I'm sure many of us enjoy Fake or Fortune on the TV. For those who don't know it, it's a BBC One programme hosted by Fiona Bruce and Philip Mould. And the premise is that you bring along a favourite piece of art, something that you found in great-auntie's attic when she died, because you think it's definitely a Chagall or a Picasso or somebody's bit of thingy. And the programme determines whether that's true or not. They bring in all sorts of experts, they look at whatever it is you've brought in, and all the evidence they gather is then presented to the panel. And that's one of the things I hadn't realised at all, that for each of these great artists, there is a panel who decides whether or not this is the real thing, whether it can now be counted as a Chagall or whoever it might be. And then there's that very tense moment when Fiona and Philip are standing with the envelope in hand, and the family, the couple, come in, and the envelope is opened. Sometimes it's joy and excitement. Sometimes it's sadness and commiseration. Because the final word belongs to that panel. They are the ones who have the authority and the right to make the decision. And that verdict stands. Well, over the summer, we've been having a look at these two chapters in the book of Revelation. And in those chapters, we've met the one who alone has the right to give his verdict on his church. And that verdict will be fake or faithful. In chapter 1, we've met this Jesus who loved his church, who died for his church. And now, as we heard in our first reading this morning, holds that church, the lampstands, the stars, safe and secure in his hands. Safe and secure despite many trials and tribulations, many pressures. And it's the verdict of this Jesus, fake or faithful, that is the only verdict that matters. Now, we've looked at six of these seven churches. They're churches that were situated in the Roman province of Asia, that is Turkey to us. Seven almost certainly, because seven represents the totality, the churches, all the churches throughout the world and through time. And as we heard in our first reading, everybody gets to read everybody else's letter. So although they have specific things to say to the specific town and church, they also have plenty to say to all of us. And that's prompted us to ask questions of ourselves. Are we fake or faithful by Jesus' judgment? Is this a church we'd like to be like? Is this a church under the next leadership of St. John's that we aspire to be in 5 or 10 years' time? So, do we want to be a church like Ephesus that was too busy and forgot why it did what it did in church life? Do we want to be churches like Pergamum or Thyatira that were deemed to be too tolerant? A church like Sardis that thought too much of itself and received nothing but condemnation from the lips of Jesus? Or, as we were thinking last week, churches like Smyrna or Philadelphia, which were poor and weak churches, but received nothing but praise from Jesus. Well, this final letter, the seventh, is written to the church in Laodicea. It was situated on the Lycus Valley, and it was very close to Hierapolis and Colossae, which were churches that it's always spoken about within the New Testament. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and at the end of that he says, swap your letter with the one I wrote to the Laodiceans, because you can be strengthened by that as well. So here in the letter to the Laodiceans, we hear a lot about the locality. There's probably more about the locality in this letter than in any of the others. We hear about their plumbing system and their aqueducts, the lukewarm water that was brought into the city. Now, Jonathan Barker was very kind. He sent me some photos of the aqueduct and the plumbing system, which were terrific. But my incompetence meant I was unable to move them on to the screen for you this morning. So ask Jonathan. I'm sure he's got them on his phone. He's a great addict of all those sorts of things. So ladies in plumbing, Jonathan's got it. Ask him. But there are also references to their banking industry. There's references to their clothing industry, their woolen industry. And there's references to the fact that an eye salve was made not too far away from here. Now, some people have suggested we make too much of all of that and cast doubt on the significance of it. But the one thing that we can't cast any doubt on at all is what Jesus thought of this church. If you shut your Bibles, open them again at page 1237. Page 1237, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Jesus' verdict on the church at Laodicea is that it is lukewarm. Later in the letter, he encourages them to be zealous, so we might want to see it as the opposite of zealous. All a bit half-hearted. So that's what he sees when he looks at this church. Lukewarmness, half-heartedness, just going along for the ride, not really too bothered. What does he think is good about this church? Absolutely nothing. Now imagine in your next school report, imagine in your next appraisal, they only say one thing about you. You're a bit half-hearted. How does that make you feel? What are you going to do about that? Leave? Move to another company? Change school? Well, with that sort of recommendation, you're not going very far at all, if anywhere, are you? So, what's the problem? Jesus says this church is fit only for rejection. Verse 16, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." To Jesus, their lukewarmness was disgusting. Now, that may sound a bit strong to you. If you were brought up, as I was, on a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that may not quite sound in character. Let's just remember what God himself said about the Israelites in the wilderness in Psalm 95. He said, "I loathed that generation." The word "loathe" there means I was disgusted by. I found them distasteful. And here in Revelation 3, that disgust and distaste sees him spitting them out of his mouth. Now, as you might imagine, as a teenager, I thought that sounded a rather fun idea. And I was even more excited when I found that God didn't just spit people out, he vomited. There was talks of vomiting as well. Much more exciting. So in the book of Leviticus, we're told this. Israel is told, "If you keep my statutes and my rules, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." The idolatrous nations who had occupied the land before Israel took it had been vomited out by the land. In other words, the land had thrown them out, didn't want them. They were unclean, and it wanted something different. And the warning is given that the same will happen to Israel if they disobey God. So God has always wanted his people to wholeheartedly follow him. It's never been any different. Not to go along with the thinking of the day, be it the false gods in the land of Canaan, be it the pressures of society in first century Laodicea, be it all that we get thrown at us in lessons, in the media, from friends and colleagues today. Everything that presses on us to say, don't take it too seriously. It's just sort of a bit of relaxation and enjoyment. Half-hearted's absolutely fine. Alan, you can take that away from us now, thank you. Notice, though, where we are to live. We are to be cold or hot. Now, the words that Jesus uses here, for cold, it's icy cold. For hot, it's boiling hot. We are to live our Christian lives at the extremes. That's the point. Not just warm, but hot. Not just hot, but boiling hot. And of course, if you give it half a moment's thought, you'll remember that, of course, the Christian faith is about extremes. There is only one God. There is only one Saviour. Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father. Jesus says there are only two ways to live, for him or against him. Christianity is about the extremes. So the lie that we could live a comfortable life at ease with the society around us, half in the world and half out of the world, those days never existed at all. Either the Church of God behaves and believes that there is one God, one Saviour, and Jesus is the only way to God, cold or hot, or it becomes compromised, ends up looking no different from the world around it, ends up sounding no different from the world around it. Of course God loves you. Of course he doesn't mind how you behave, what you say, what you do on social media, who you go out with, who you marry. And of course, in the end, we end up in the same place as the world, rejected by God, excluded from his presence for all eternity. That's what Jesus thinks of the church. Let's have the screen back now, Alan, please. The question is, what do the Laodiceans think? Well, they think their church is absolutely brilliant. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. By their own judgment, they are doing very well indeed. Now, two other churches received damning criticism from Jesus. The church at Ephesus had forgotten Jesus and were being motivated by other things than him. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being a great church and put all their energy and effort into maintaining that reputation. But for the first time, we have a church that is blind and that is deluded. This is the emperor's new church. They think they look absolutely great. They think they are rich. They think they're prospered. They think they need nothing. They are self-reliant, self-sufficient, and self-deluded. What does Jesus say about self? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny self. You see, Christian people, the church above all, never lives for or by self. Self, according to Jesus, is to be set aside. It conflicts with following him, being his. It's a false hope. It's a siren voice. It leads to one destination only, and that is being rejected by Jesus. Not with him. You can take that away, Alan, please. Thank you. So here is pride, isn't it? This is the pride that says, we've done it. This is the pride that says, we've got it, we've made it. Of course we're rich. We hold to our reserves policy. We pay our staff. We support our mission partners. Of course we've prospered. We remain one of the largest churches in town or in the diocese. Of course we need nothing. Just look around. Look around at the abilities here. We're competent. The future is secure. And our individual pride says, I don't need to get involved with helping with Party on the Green. I don't need to get on the team to do some door knocking. I don't need to be at the prayer meeting. It's not really my thing. That's for the sort of the real keenies. I'll just leave that to them rather than to us sort of regular guys. Enough's enough. Church says, we're doing just fine. Church says, we can manage very well by ourselves. Here is a church that is proud. Everything here is wonderful. We are the emperor's new church. But what does Jesus think? Look at verse 17. He says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Next slide, please, Alan. Thank you. So Jesus disciplines the church he loves. He says, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. You see, this stark warning of verse 17, he's meant to bring them to their senses. It's meant to make them look away from themselves. Listen to the one who is speaking and respond rightly. So that is what they think. This is what Jesus says is the case. So the Lord of the church, who loves his church and has died for the church, provides for his church. We might think, wonder how they're supposed to buy anything when they're poor, but there's an echo of some words in Isaiah where you're going to be given. This is what he's providing for you. All you need to do is to ask. You'll notice the gold there in verse 18 is refined by fire. There's a thought that maybe that refining is what the point here is. That this church hadn't suffered. This church set out not to suffer. This church set out to keep itself below the parapet so that people didn't really know what was going on. Just enough to be church, but not enough to cause any waves or arouse any interest locally. The refining of the fire which brings the gold is what they actually needed. White garments, we've heard of those before. Revelation 19, white garments are the righteous deeds of God's people. They're the life and character of Jesus, which of course was different and was publicly different. And the eye self. They need to see. They can't see. They're blind. They must see their own situation. They must see the one who's speaking to them that they can respond rightly. So isn't it brilliant? This emperor's new church is given great hope. Because verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. There is hope even for a church like this. You can take that away, Alan, now. Thank you. The word reprove here means simply to show someone their error, to convince them of their fault. And it's picking up that image we had in our first reading of Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth. The sword which brings the word of judgment to his church, disciplines his church, that the church might move from being lukewarm to zealous. So be zealous. And how will we know they're zealous or not? Because they will repent. You see, they had no self-awareness before. They had no idea that they were at fault. Their pride had blinded them. There was no need to act, nothing to act on. But now they see and they hear. And their response will be the response of repentance, seeking forgiveness and turning back to Jesus' way. You see, the thing is that we don't just come to Jesus by grace. We live our life as his people by grace as well. And that's the lesson they have to learn, the word they have to hear. Well, will they accept Jesus' verdict? That's the question. Will we accept Jesus' offer? Will we put aside our pride and admit that we have nothing and can do nothing on our own? Will we seek him and what he has to offer? Will we stop trusting in our bank balances for our security, in our staff team and volunteers for our ministry, in our competence for our confidence, in our numbers for our strength? The emperor's new church is content in its pride. It needs nothing, but here and now is exposed by what Jesus sees and his words. The emperor's new church must recognize its weakness, recognize its poverty, recognize its nakedness. The emperor's new church is offered all it needs to please Jesus. All it needs to be zealous, not lukewarm. And that begins with repentance. So let us seek him and his forgiveness. Let's seek him and his provision, accepting what he has to offer. Next slide, Alan, please. So as ever with these letters, Jesus promises a great conclusion. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promise that we will eat with him and that we will sit with him. And you notice how that promise matches the judgment, the rejection that we saw at the beginning of the letter. The potential punishment was to be spat out by him, to be cast away from him, to be rejected. Now the promise is that we will be with him today and in all eternity. And you'll notice that the offer is made, of course, to all proud churches. But you'll also notice, just at the top of page 12, verse 38, if anyone. So if you, in your pride as an individual, have said to God that you're fine as you are, have said that you're happy to take your chances at the final judgment because you trust in yourself, well, listen up. In his mercy and his kindness, Jesus is giving you another chance, the opportunity to turn to him and receive from him, to repent and be safe and secure for all eternity. And the same offer is there if you at the moment are walking away from Jesus. Maybe you've given up the distinctive Christian lifestyle he demands because you've fallen in love with someone, because you've taken a false step in your business life, cheated on a tax return. You came back from camp saying, yes, of course, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z. And actually, all of them have just drifted away in the last few weeks. And you really don't look any different from your work colleagues, from your family, or from your non-Christian friends. At best, you're hanging on to that half and half life, which you think might be good enough. But in his mercy, he is giving you the opportunity to turn to him and to receive from him, to repent and be safe for all eternity. You can take that away, Alan, now for a moment. Thanks. We all enjoy those stories, don't we, of the record company who turned down the Beatles, the football coach who deemed Messi too small to ever succeed, and the publisher who said no to J.K. Rowling. There's something we really quite like about those sorts of mistakes in life. But I just want you to imagine having that sort of regret for all eternity, knowing what you could have had, knowing what you could have enjoyed, and knowing what you've turned your back on, knowing what we turned our back on. Because, of course, it's very easy to go on believing in and serving the emperor's new church. But, of course, on that final day, that folly will be exposed for what it always has been. And how foolish we will look then. Doubly so, because we haven't just believed our own lie. We've also turned our back on Jesus' diagnosis. We've turned our back on his offer of security and safety for all eternity. Which leaves us with our question. Yes, please, Alan. What is Jesus' verdict? Fake or faithful? We don't know what response the church at Laodicea made to this letter. But our response to this letter is in our own hands this morning. Will we acknowledge our pride and our self-sufficiency? Will we acknowledge the error of our own self-evaluation? Will we accept that Jesus and Jesus alone has the right to pronounce his verdict on his church, and that that verdict is the one that stands? Will we turn to him in repentance and so enjoy his presence now and in all eternity? Fake or faithful?